Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we begin with verse 13. So the apostle ends this letter with a summary statement, similar to what he does in the Gospel of John, where at the end he makes a statement of why he has written this. In this summary, he circles back to a lot of the main themes that he brought up, or maybe more accurately, he brings up key truths that we need to keep in mind that would address the major themes that he's been covering throughout this letter. He's presenting big picture themes in terms of what we know. So he uses the phrase, we know, or that we may know, seven times in these few verses. And that really is the structure that we're going to follow. We'll read the section, and then we're going to focus on each of these we know statements that are meant to address and really give us foundation to protect us from concerns that he had in the letter and to encourage and equip us for what he is exhorting us to be and to do. So, beginning with verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, that is, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for your grace in leading men to put on paper, for your Spirit keeping the word you gave to the church, that we might, generation after generation, all your people have this word. We thank you for how it has shown its trustworthiness. We thank you for these weeks to look at this letter. I thank you for the men who have so faithfully and ably taught through this letter. We ask that you would graciously cause the echoes of what we heard to keep running through our mind, that your word would not just fall casually away from us, not drifting from us, but it would be planted a seed that bears fruit. So do that tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first statement of what we know in verse 13, believer, know that you have eternal life. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, and believing in his name means we believe in who he really is. The name of God means who God is. So for those of you who are true believers, you you do know God. You have come to believe him correctly of who he is, and you've responded. You know that you have eternal life. And eternal life here represents all that the gospel gives and promises. So what the statement, you have eternal life, means you know you have the forgiveness of sins. You know you've been adopted by God. You know sanctification is taking place. You know that the Holy Spirit rests in you. You know there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, that the garden restoration is going to take place, and you will dwell in that kingdom. All of that is compacted in this statement we know, which is we are people who have eternal life. And that statement and each we know statement is meant to be something that's weighty, impactful, a truth that when we step back and realize, yes, that is true of me. Each of these truths are meant to be life-shaping, sifting, assuring. Foundationally, all of these truths are meant to be bringing confidence of the realities we have, that out of the confidence we would be living by what is true. We're to see that the primary reality of our lives is what the gospel makes true. There are realities that are true that are not pleasant. There are realities that are hard. There are realities true that, even as we look in ourselves, that have some degree of ugliness that we wish wasn't there at all, that still creep up at times. And yet, despite these other realities that have truth, they don't compare to the grand truth. We have forever life in all that that forever life promises and holds. And so if we're to kind of be impacted in the way that John wants us to be, we need to have that daily morning assessment, the reminding of ourselves, the gospel is true of me and for me. The relationship I have with God is not that I wake up, oh, and the enemy wants to, you know, what you misspoke yesterday, you know, you didn't read the Bible like you are supposed to yesterday. Those little darts that he does to try to make us feel far from God, we reassess based on what is real. We are children beloved by God. We have a gospel relationship with God, one that Christ has made and holds. We have gospel assurances, the promises of God. And so we have gospel opportunities. Everything that will take place throughout this day will have the presence of God in it, and so the purposes of God can be running through what we do. I try to make the habit each day of thinking through every major responsibility, every interaction with people, and part of the morning, just praying for that. Because sometimes we end up just in the situation without having really thought about how are we going into it, thinking, so I want to have some time where I've prayed about what is going to be taking place. Believing that God's going to be there for it. Eternal life is infinitely greater in goodness and obviously in time to anything that wearies us, to anything that can occupy our minds and cause us to drift. Eternal life is just greater beyond measure to all of it. And that's why the apostle starts with that. as you lead this letter. And realize when they first received it, it was all read. The whole letter was read at one time. They received it and go on your way knowing that you have eternal life. And then he immediately, that means something. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means, a huge implication is to this forever life we have, is verse 14. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the hearing of it doesn't mean God functionally hears you. It means God is listening. He is intentionally engaged in your prayers. We talk about prayer so often. In teaching, we add in at times, and so you should be praying. It's something we speak of, we do, we hear about, we know it's important. Every Christian knows it's foundational. And yet, this probably most essential of all graces, of all realities we have in terms of growing and interacting with God, it's the one we probably struggle with the most. And the one, maybe the activity of prayer and the reality of the Holy Spirit being in us, these are two immense realities that we don't appreciate to the measure we should. Part of it is that we can't grasp the fullness of God in it. And I think to a real extent, the enemy works very hard in trying to have wedges in our prayer life, in our sensing the Spirit, because those around it are so important. The last thing Satan wants is for you to have heartfelt engagement with God because of what that does in us, what that does against him. God listens. When we were with Philip and Lita just a few weeks ago, I can think of one of the moments where we're at this small table at lunch. They were sharing just the burdens of the past year and a half and just emotionally, mentally, what they've been going through. They were very honest and being open. And as I was responding, I wanted them to know how intently I was receiving and paying attention, and everything they communicated, I was taking with me. I was being impacted, and what I wanted to say in response, I wanted them to know how heartfelt it was. God's heart in hearing us is so much greater than anything I would be. So picture those moments with someone you love in a time when they're pouring out their heart, you know it's difficult, and you're trying to really engage with them for their sake, and know what you felt, which was real, and that's what God feels toward you all of the time. Every He listens intently, engaged. He listens wisely. He listens with understanding. He listens lovingly. He listens graciously. Every time. Because we're his. If we're to have what John wants us to have here, full clarity of what it means to be people of the gospel, people with eternal life. If we're to have full assurance about the gospel and what it gives, and so what life should be, part of that clarity And part of that insurance, I believe it's connected in a measurable degree to a right sense of triunal responsiveness, of our believing God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together, always, are all in for us. And when we believe and know that, how can our lives not be responding? How can we not? Of course he hears. Of course he must be there. He has to be paying attention. And we see also here that then gospel praying, we see some of God's perfect responsiveness, and our praying rightly necessarily is Christ and his glory centric. If we ask anything, and there are some who would claim to be Christian teachers who would, if they don't use the exact words, would say anything you want and claim, but anything according to his will. Our prayers need to always, that's a basic reality that really is embedded in everything the Bible ever says. Everything is God-centric. The Bible doesn't say it in every verse, but every verse is God and gospel-centric. And so all of our behavior and attitudes and our prayers are to be God, Christ, and his glory-centric, according to his will. And how could it not be otherwise? How could we be children of God, Christians, Christ followers, the beloved of Christ? How could those things be true and we're in them and our prayers not be Christ and his glory centric? The next reality we are to know in verse 15, believer, know that we have answers to our prayers. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The hearing God is a responding God. And God's responsiveness is shaped by his character and his nature. God responding, he responds out of his character. He is the holy God, and he can only do what is holy. He is faithful God. He is wise God. He is loving God. He is gracious. His character will always be in how he answers. God cannot answer in a way that's contradictory to his character. And God's answers are according to his nature. He knows everything. Not only that is, but will be. He is by nature sovereign over all that will happen. And so those things have immense implications in the way that God answers. God's not trying to figure things out as he goes. From before time, God has seen everything, and his mind is vast beyond our reckoning. And so the entirety of every action and person and detail and all that's ever said and responded to, all of that huge swirling around is crystal clear to God at all times. And his answering fits perfectly in all that he knows and sees and is doing. Because We do struggle somewhat with that statement. I'm sure all of us at times have these statements here, what are similar to it. And if we ask, we know we have the requests. And, you know, in the back of our mind, there's a little, Okay. I'm not feeling it. There is faith here, not blind faith. Faith, we know the character of God. We've seen what he has done. And we know what's coming. So the trustworthiness of God, I've spoken of this and I say to myself a lot, you know, it's easy. You know, oh, God's perfect. Here's where it gets difficult to honestly say, God, right now I believe you are acting perfectly toward me. He can't be perfect if he's not perfect right now toward me. And a lot of times we don't feel he's perfect toward me. But we could come up with a lot of improvements in our mind. But God is perfect God, or it's all charade. And if he's perfect all of the time in everything. And so in our thinking of the answering of God, the responding God, the belief of his character, of his nature is important. And it's not as though God has to somehow become engaged in what we're praying about, because God is already sovereign and providential. Whatever you're praying about, God is fully involved in whatever people are involved. They are alive at that moment because God is saying, breathe, live, 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 live. Wherever it is, whatever is taking place, every molecule there is held together because God is continually to command, be as it is. There aren't two molecules that stay together outside of God commanding them to stay stuck together. So God's already at the very base involved in everything. So the engagement of God is already there. So it's not God kind of catching up to what's going on. It's a trust that God, who is already here, there, involved, here is what we're seeking and asking of you. And God's character demonstrated by the sending of his son. God's character simply doesn't allow any form of indifference by him. There's no casual delay. Yeah, I'll get to that. You know, like your kids, you know, take out the trash or, you know, clean your rooms. You know, the casual delay of getting to it. Or they got to it kind of. God doesn't respond with casual delay. It's not kind of answering. God does perfectly all that he should, beyond all that we could ask or think, which one day we will see and then forever praise him for. The promised answers, it speaks of in verse 15, are connected to what is real about God. He has a will, a purpose. He has wisdom that is total. He has timing. He is sovereign. And all of this is heading toward eternal places, eternal kingdom, eternal punishment. But it's headed toward eternal things. And without that, then there is no making sense of what's going on in the world. Injustice, fairness. The eternal part is what makes sense of it all. The blessing beyond deserving, the justice that will come. And here is encouragement for us, more encouragement about our prayers. You don't have to pray perfect prayers to be answered. A passage I've gone back to many times in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. God's given this for us. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. How many times have you been there? Either you don't know where to start, or you don't know what's best. You don't understand, and you're wanting to pray right, and you're not sure. God says the Spirit, because that's true, and God knows it's true, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is taking our prayers, who knows our hearts, knows our intention, our desire, and is bringing our prayers in alignment to his perfect will and wisdom when he sees our prayers are truly seeking Him. He makes them perfect. Which should encourage us, throw more prayers up. The Spirit's doing something with them. And we have to catch ourselves often to let me think again about how much I'm believing God in this. And I've had some moments in just recent weeks of things that are very heavy for me to think about, and things I can't control, and things that mean a great deal to me, and things where I could see results that I don't want to see that seem very hard. And the believing, God will not ignore these prayers. God will be in them. And so the praying with confidence, this I know, God will glorify himself in this. The next two verses are the part of the passage that can seem confusing. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, some of you may be saying, oh, of course I know what that means. Some of you may be here thinking, I'm glad I'm not teaching this week. At first, I had kind of a list of all the things that maybe could be that are not it, but I'll just go to what I think it is to save us all time. And I know everyone's all for that. Saving time, good. What is important is to always keep in mind context, what's going on, and the context here is that the apostle is meaning to encourage us. He's meaning in all of this section to be bringing assurances to us. He's not here to bring doubt of maybe, well, I don't know where I am, so the one, you know, is there the unpardonable sin? Could I be guilty of that? And it doesn't fit this context of all. It's a context of assurance of God answering, of our being encouraged to pray. And in that God is listening and your prayers will be answered, he says it in that context. And he specifically connects this prayer of sin not leading to death to other believers. And so this is our confidence when we see fellow believers that have drifted away from the things of God, who or have gotten themselves in a mess, and they're kind of being stubborn in it, and we're getting frustrated. We're trying to bring care, and they're not receiving. You know, this is kind of a theoretical thing, but it's in case you ever come up against this. Know that for believers, the will of God will be done. We can pray with hope and confidence. God is hearing. God is at work in every believer, and this we know about every believer. God will finish his work. One way or another, God will finish his work. There may be some kicking and screaming along the way. God's going to glorify every believer. And so we're meant to see that and take joy in that and to pray without being weary in that. And he lets us know, you know, all wrongdoing is sin, and the wage of sin is death. So all sin ends in death. All sin leads in death, except for those who are in Christ. Then the fact that sin still comes, that's not leading to death anymore, because all that guilt is on Christ. Every other sin of every measure, every kind, small, little, that all leads to death. The only sin that doesn't lead to death is the sin that the blood of Jesus paid for. And so the sin, he says, we're not obligated to pray in the same way. He's saying, he's not telling us we shouldn't pray, but for those who would try to pretend they're believers or declare, and those false teachers leading the people of God astray, he's saying you don't have the same obligation for them as you do for believers. The next we know statement, verse 18. Believer, know that all who are born of God will live differently. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Those born of God, which is every Christian. The only way you can become a Christian is to be born of God, to have the heart of stone turned, as Ezekiel says, to a heart of flesh, to have our ears hear, our eyes see, to be made alive. All of those descriptions that refer to the spiritual birth, to regeneration, the reality that God creates something new in us that did not exist beforehand. And that birth is the most powerful change that could ever happen in a human being. That God gives a life that then cannot die. Yeah, when you start, you know, can you lose salvation? Can the blood of Christ that's already paid for your sin no longer be effective? Can you kill that new nature? How are you going to do that? So you're going to somehow kill the new birth? Could you write a paper? You know, just describe it, how you're going to do that. There's a change that is of God. And so we are different. It's not just now we have a potential to be, and that is true. We not only have a potential, we have a God will complete us. But it's more than just God sprinkles some fairy dust on us, and now we could be. It is you are someone different. Are now, forever, cannot be undone. You are a different person. And we are to know that. When we know that, that makes a difference. God, and God doesn't leave that new birth on its own. The end of verse 18. But he who is born of God, God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The hand of God is upon us in a way that was not on us before. God is gracious to the godly and the ungodly. As the scripture says, the sun shines, the rain falls on everyone. There are mercies of God out there, but just as you can show all kinds of kindness to the neighborhood kids, but you're not taking them to the dentist. They show up and expect you to feed them and clothe them for the rest of their lives. There's an obligation you don't have that you do have for family, and that's implication here. You are his, so you're under the protection of God always, forever. And where do we need protection most? From the evil one. The new birth is not just a benefit we can use if we get stuck. It's now who we are. And so, anyone who does have the new life cannot keep pressing into sin, embracing sin, as they did before. Now, the capability to do all kinds of sins are there, as you all know, from watching other people, maybe even yourself. Sin still comes, but it's going to be different for us. The stirring, the soul sickness that we have, the knowing it's not right, the lack of comfort, and we may fall back and forth times, but God just keeps bringing us to repentance. If there is no difference, there's no spiritual birth. Now, well, how much difference? There's not this much different. There is difference. And the difference has to reveal itself in terms of sin, because God's preeminent characteristic is his holiness, not meaning he is more holy than other things, but it is his leading attribute, and all things flow through his holiness. And the reason we have confidence to say that is Old and New Testament, what are we told is being declared about God at all times? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. There is no understanding of God without knowing he is holy. So there is no birth from God without it affecting sin and our holiness. Part of this is because we now have a new heart with new affections. Desires are part of what's changed. There's new understanding of seeing what is not appropriate and seeing the garbage of sin. Things that at one point we thought, isn't this cool? And isn't that horrible? We can see that sin comes from the evil one. The one dangling, doesn't this look good? Despises you, hates you at every moment, and every temptation hates you. Our whole understanding of sin changes, and of holiness changes. And if we're in Christ, we're not powerless. God's involved. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With every temptation, provides an escape. He is there in it, protecting us from the evil one. The the activity and commitment of God, as well as our own thinking and heart, all of that has changed. Now, we could doubt some of these things or struggle to understand them, because every sin has deception in it. But it comes down to, who are we going to believe? Satan, who is saying, you're never going to be different. Yeah, you can try for a little while. Oh, yeah. You'll be on this ignoring an area of sin. For a little while, you'll be able to do it. You'll be back. Lie. No, you don't have to. Any compromise? Well, somehow God will understand and we'll make it work in the end. Who do we believe? The evil one who hates you, or God who sent his son for you? Which framework will we believe and declare, no, this is what's true? The next we know statement in verse 19, we know that we belong to God alone. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Our belonging has changed, and our belonging is connected to the eternal God, Almighty God, Sovereign God, Perfect God, God of heaven and earth. We are from him. We are from the one who owns all of that. We're now from him. We belong to him. We're in his son, inescapably, supernaturally connected. We represent him in the world. We are tied to God in full belonging. And that's in contrast to the world, which lies in the power of the evil one. They are blind, dead, futile, under his power, and we are not. We can be ignorant about some things, lack some understanding. We don't have the same blindness. We're not stuck in futility. We're not powerless. We're not dead. We're alive. And this freedom from the evil one, not under his power, not a bit. We can be persuaded. We're not under his power. That's part of the lie. Yeah, I got you. We're in the power of someone. We're in the power of our Lord Jesus, him alone. And so we're not powerless before Satan and, as Paul says, Satan and his devices. We know them. And so these realities need to affect how we respond to what Satan has to say. And it then, because we are now free of all of this, the gratitude that should dominate life every day. I am free. I am not controlled. That practice of what is true and that practice of gratitude, the thanking, the habit of thanking God for what is true and being free and delivered, just builds our assurance that it is true, and it's reminding us of how true it is, and we're embracing it, how wonderful the truths are. Thankfulness is a powerful habit of life. It is why in Habakkuk we're told we are to take joy in the God of our salvation. Because we belong to God, we are not in the power of the evil one. When evil and hard things happen, we don't like it, but we know I'm not in Satan's hands. He's not getting his way. He's not running the show. I'm in God's hands. And he's told me these times will come. And he's told me he will be in control. And he's told me he will work it out. And he's told me how it all ends. And so we can still take joy in all that is hard because we truly belong to God alone, his possession, not the enemy's. And so, if the world is under the power of the evil one, we certainly can't look there to get any answers about philosophy of life or how to respond or what I should do. To look to the world, we're going to look for what would be wise in this situation from those who are utterly deceived to their own damnation. How could a believer ever think that somehow the world is going to give you something that's going to make life better when they are in the power of the one who is evil? We simply are going to have different thinking. We should have different social media posts. And our fears of what is happening in the world. How we respond to fearful things needs to be different because we belong to God, not the evil one. We're in his hands. The last we know statement, verse 20. We know that God has given us the truth and himself. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God. I think God, trying to make a point here, John. True. He is true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The understanding from the Son. What is it that we understand? The understanding of the gospel, of who he is and what he has done. And so the truth, the understanding we have from him means he is the answer then to all that's wrong. Truth is the answer. How do we work at what's wrong? Well, what's true and right? So there are times when we see a decision that needs to be made and we're thinking of, this is not going to be easy. We're thinking of the consequences, how people are going to respond, what is this going to do, what are we going to lose? What is this going to take away from me? And we can have all this, and that can make us kind of pull back and try to kind of weasel our way through. And God is true. And if I respond in what I know is true, what may be hard, it's going to end good. If nothing else, you've done what honors God. And he is pleased. And it has to have God-honoring ripples to it. And because God is so faithful, it will have eternal benefits. We have to be completely convinced he is true and good. We do, no matter how hard, what is right. He is the true answer. Only by doing what honors him the best we can we get to the right answers for life and the fulfillment of what we hope should be. Believer, you know the one who is true. You know what is true, who is true. He created you. He chose you. He was crucified under the wrath of the Father for you. You know who Christ is. You know him relationally. And so to be half-hearted when you know him and you have a relationship with him, to be less than just giving yourself daily, freshly again, full-hearted to him, nothing else really does make sense, and nothing can be as good. You know, Christ, that he will not abandon you, that he always loves you, that he will return for you. Let your soul be at rest in that from whatever it is that just stirs up your heart and wearies you and brings fear. Replace it with what is true about Christ. The final application is don't replace then what is true with a substitute, which idols. Idols is any substitute for God. It's not just the carved image. That's a substitute for God. But anything that takes his place, a substitute for him. We're going to that. We're depending on that. We're honoring that. It has gotten in the place and holds from our hearts what God should. That is an idol. Little children, keep yourselves from the substitutes. What is not true? What is false? The deceptions you've allowed to get in your attention. Keep from that because you know and have the one who is true. Look again to him. So, believers, we are to live according to what we know. What we know is what God has done for us and what God declares to us. Those realities regularly need to be sharpened. Hence, John's purpose here. These realities need to be exalted. We have to lift them up. It's as though, you know, a week's worth of leaves and debris, you know, can get on it by the end of the day. We have to keep lifting the truths up, getting the junk off. Here, see it again. How wonderful this is. Oh, right, yes, that's true. Sharpening it, our understanding, through biblical knowledge. Exalting it. And we need the one another's to do this. All those dozens of one another's throughout the New Testament are all about together helping us all do that. Helping us all lift up what is true. Helping us all keep from what is false. Helping us to be sharpened in what is true. We dishonor Christ when we live in disregard of what is true, of what we know, or with a diminished view of what we know. And everything that we know, the foundation of it is Jesus dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. The assurance we keep coming back to for all of it, every big, wonderful truth, we keep coming back to. If it starts getting blurry or this is hard to pull it, just keep coming back to him. He died for me. He's alive and ruling. That's why all this is true. And you have enough faith to believe in that. Jesus died for you. He lives for you. You have the faith for that. So you have faith for all this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. They seem like such small words for how big these truths are. We thank you for what you have made real and true for us, what you have told us, what you have done. And so we ask for wherever we need sharpening in these realities, where it needs to be lifted up in our attention more, that we will be committed to that. Spirit of God, remind us of it, and to take steps based on this being true, and to walk from here with the assurances that you wanted us to have in it. So, to you whom we thank, we also give praise. In Jesus' name, amen.